turn back now, if you will, to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Everyone has a God. Everyone has a God. And our God is either the true and living God, or He's a God of our imagination. And of course, the atheist is the one who's made himself to be his God. But Psalm 48 is written to the children of the true and living God. Children, listen up. Listen up. In verse 14, we read, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He'll be our guide even unto death." What God is our God? The God described in Psalm 48 is the true and living God. He is the God of the children of God. Now, it may seem to us as we read Psalm 48 or as Luke read it to us that what was being described was more like a place, a city, than a person. But in Revelation, heaven is described as a place, a city, and yet heaven is only heaven for one reason. Do you know why that is? That's where Christ is. You take Christ away and heaven is not heaven anymore. So Christ is heaven. And we can only imagine the glory of heaven, I realize. We can only imagine and believe of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to help us in our poor minds, our weak minds, our Lord is compared to a great city or a fortress or a castle that we might better enter into and believe what we have and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's children dwell in that city, which is Christ. So let's go back up to verse 1 and find out what this means when it says, "For this God is our God." And let's read about him. It says in verse 1, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." Now, many people think that the creation of the universe or the creation of man, that those are remarkable achievements, which they are. But these only foreshadow the greatest of all the works of God. And the greatest work was that he took some sinners, that which is less than nothing, and made them one with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I said Adam's creation was miraculous and amazing, it is. Because what God did, he took what? He took some dirt, some dust, and gathered it up and formed something, and then he breathed life into it. And that's only a picture of what he's done for each of his children. Every sinner he calls, that he chose, he calls, and he breathes life into them. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. He took vile nothings and made them holy in Christ. That's greatness. Who sees this God as the great God? Those for whom he's done this great thing and revealed it to them. Who will praise this God? Will greatly praise this God? Those who see Christ as he is. He's great. He is great and greatly to be praised. And I love this phrase, in the mountain of his holiness. I wonder if I can illustrate this for you. One time I was on an airplane flying to Seattle, Washington. And it was one of those days where the whole earth, or this North America, was covered with clouds. But when the plane got above those clouds, the sun broke out. It was a glorious day. And I was napping as I went along in my window seat. And
I knew we were getting kind of close to Seattle, but I looked out the window a little bit, and up ahead it looked like I could see something, but I dozed back off. And in a few minutes, the pilot said, folks, we're making our approach from the north side of Seattle, and you know, you can get ready to land or whatever. And I opened my eyes like this and looked out, and wham! Mount Rainier was right there. I don't know how close we were, but let me tell you, that's a big mountain. I was impressed. It stuck out. Nothing for hundreds of miles could be seen anywhere. But just this snow-capped, massive mountain there. That's the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a mountain of holiness. And you know, that's the city we dwell in. It's built on a mountain of holiness. You say, the holiness of Christ is nothing to most folks. But you know what it is to God's people? It's as vast as the tallest mountain on this planet. Why? Listen to me. It took a mountain of holiness to put away my mountain of sin. Everyone who's had their mountain of sin put away and believes they live in a city on a mountain of holiness, they praise God. They praise Him. They go, He's great and greatly to be praised. Look at verse 2 with me. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. You know what life without Christ is? People are confused about this. Life without Christ is going from one bad, sad situation to the next bad, sad situation. And that's all life without Christ is. There's no joy, no peace, no real happiness. It's just going from bad to worse. And then when it all comes to an end, men wake up and find out they're in a situation they could not even imagine, condemned by a holy God. That's what life without Christ is. But you know what life in Christ is? I really like this. I hope you do too. The first phrase there, life in Christ is beautiful for situation. Some situations? No. All situations are made beautiful in Christ. All? All of them? Well, the scripture Luke quoted, listen, this is either true or it's not. All things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to His purpose. It's either all things or no things. Which is it? Well, it says right here, our God, He makes every situation beautiful. That means all things. And we can rest in that knowledge and assurance. There have been some things in my life, and I didn't think they were too beautiful at the time. And can't you attest to the same thing? You've had some things in your life, and you thought, boy, this doesn't feel good and doesn't seem too beautiful right now, and I'm not much enjoying it, and this is tough, and they're called trials and tribulations. But you know what the problem was? I just couldn't see the whole situation. You see, God sees the end from the beginning. And I'm just in this itty-bitty little situation of mine, and I don't see the whole situation. If I could, I'd thank Him for everything that ever came my way. Because all things in Christ are beautiful for situation. And the Scripture tells us that joy cometh in the morning. Well, that means it not necessarily is going to come at night. But with our God, you can write it down. Joy's coming. It's coming. In Zion, in Christ, He's the joy of the whole earth, verse 2 says. We live on the north side, the sheltered side. Zion, Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion, okay, the city of God.
And do you know where the stronghold was? Where the impregnable part was? On the north face. And that's what we are in Christ. We can't be touched. We can't be gotten to. We're in the safest place there is, in Christ. We live in the city, in the person of not just a king, but it says the great king. You see capital K there in verse 2? The Lord Jesus Christ, not just some king. He's the great king. And look at verse 3. It alludes to the same thing. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Now, a refuge is a place that not everyone has access to. The only people in the palaces of God, that is, in Christ, are those who are chosen and called. No one else even dares to approach, and therefore we're safe. And this is emphasized by reading, look at verses 4 through 7 with me, about our safety, our refuge in Christ. It says, "For lo, the kings were assembled, and they passed by." Notice that's little k kings, the kings of the earth. "Were assembled, and they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." As the little kings of this earth gather themselves together, do you know why they do that? And let me ask you this. Have you ever had them gather outside your door? You ever had somebody gathering outside your door wants to do you in? If you haven't, and you're a child of God, you will. That day will come when the little kings, that's the rich, the powerful, the very educated, the skeptics, the cynics, the clever, the cunning, the selfish, the perverse, the vile, they gather together. And we recognize them. They're all the things we used to be outside of Christ. If you want to know who the evil ones are, well, just look back over your shoulder or in your own heart. And that old man, that's what we are by nature too. But these kings who will not have Christ reign over them, they gather to attack or survey for an attack, but they pass us by. Do you know why? Well, it tells us here they marvel at the one who protects us. They fear and run away. This thing of a woman in travail, you know, pain is a frightening thing. Not just in its intensity, and I can't really speak directly to the travail of a woman, though I've seen it, observed it up real close, and it's pretty frightening. But you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the greatest fear of the pain of childbirth for a woman is her fear that something's going to happen to her baby, to her prized possession, to what she went all through this for. Those who would attack us the children of God, God fends them off with their fear of loss. They won't risk their stuff. If they dare to attack, they'll be defeated handily. You know why? Their vessels are like the ships of Tarshish. And you know what that is to God? He can blow wind, and just like you take one of those big long pretzels and just go break it in two. He'll break anybody who attacks the children of God. He'll break them, their ship, just like a pretzel. And they sense it and know it, and they run away. They run away. Look at verse 8 with me. Here's where our confidence is. "As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." God has enabled us to hear and to see and believe that whatever God says, whatever He promises, that's what comes to pass. What He says, that's what happens. What He plans, it's going to come. It's going to come. And that's our confidence. That when the Scripture says that God's people are in Christ, just like a city, a stronghold, it's so. It's just how it is. It cannot be attacked by anything outside. It cannot be overcome. It's a refuge. We're safe. And then the Scripture says, Selah. Think about that. What that means. Think about that. Charles Spurgeon said about verse 8, "We have seen," he said, "where God is most seen, He is best loved." I pray He'll enable us to see Him tonight.
Verse 9, read with me. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. The loving kindness of God. He so loved his people, he gave his son to die in their place at Calvary. Now, I wouldn't embarrass anyone here, or I wouldn't want to be embarrassed myself by having to answer this question out loud. But I'll ask it and see if you find pretty much the same answer I would have to give. How often on a typical day, not a day like today or yesterday when I'm studying and in the Word all day preparing, and not a day when I have the reading out here or back there, but just a typical day, how often do you and I contemplate the loving kindness of God? I'm so ashamed because my answer is not very much. Not very much. Or for that matter, any other attribute of God. So, what does that mean? We're lost? We're just worthless? Well, that's true. We are worthless. But it doesn't mean we're lost. Do you know what it means? The old man is so often and so easily distracted. We got so much to do, don't we? So many places to go. So many things to be concerned about. And that is why we need to come often to the one place where we are most likely to think of Christ. You see where it is in this verse? It says, in the temple. You know where you are right now? You're in the temple of God. We tonight are in the temple of God, in the midst of the temple. You know, that's where God is exalted. That's where Christ is preached. That's where the Spirit is uplifting. Sundays and Wednesdays are the best days because we're in the midst of the temple. And for a while, we come apart, don't we? And we consider the loving kindness of God. And He'll cause us to do that. What a blessing that is. Look at verse 10. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. It says, according to his name. Well, what's the name? When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell him I am. Don't tell him I was. Don't tell him I will be. You tell him I am. I'm from there to there in both directions. I reign and rule. I'm the great king. Tell him I am. Well, so shall his praises be. They'll be eternal. And the right hand of God, it says here, is full of righteousness. Thank God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes before His Father to present Himself and therefore present His people. You know what? He doesn't come empty-handed. You know what He has with Him? His hand is full of righteousness. The Scriptures describe all men by nature as full of sin. But our Lord and us are full of righteousness. We're full. Could not hold any more, not another drop. We in Christ are perfectly righteous. Our pastor's been really, really getting this over the last weeks and months. That we are so righteous that God doesn't see any sin in us. That's amazing, isn't it? Did you live today like I did? Even doing what I was doing, I was like, oh, what a mess I am. What a, so full of sin. Thank God. Christ doesn't take me like that before the Father. No, He took all of that for me and put it away at Calvary so that when He comes before His Father, His hand is full of righteousness. And we're in Him, and therefore we're righteous. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Now, it used to be when a war was fought that the men went off to fight and the women stayed home. The mothers and the daughters, they stayed home. And if the men won the war, so did the women, even though they didn't actually bear arms or participate in the battles. That's a picture here. Our Lord came down as a man to do battle with our sin. And you know what? He overcame it. He got the victory, and so do we in Him.
He bears the scars of warfare, and we bear the crown. He died that we might live. He suffered that we might rejoice. And it says, because of thy judgments. You see that phrase? Plural. There's two judgments. One judgment is what Christ endured. He was tried and found guilty and punished, crucified and died. That's the judgment you and I deserve. And he took care of that judgment. So that the second judgment, when he brings us, we have nothing to be judged for. We don't have any sin anymore. It's all gone. Christ put it away. We'll rejoice indeed. And then let's read verses 12 and 13 together. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. That's the walls. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Again, in olden days, walled cities were vital to the safety of cities. Every city had a big wall around it with parapets and bulwarks and all this. And it was imperative for the safety of those within inside. Well, if this is a picture of Christ, the city of God and his people, are the inhabitants safe? Well, I invite you to do this tonight, just what it says here. Walk about. Walk about. Walk about. Here's how God's people walk about. And how we walk about? We look in here. We listen to the gospel being preached. We walk about. Look at the foundation. Examine the towers. Diligently look at the cornerstone. Consider the palace heights and the thickness of the walls. Do so, listen to me, as if your very life depended on it. Because it does. It does. We need to be careful who we listen to and listen to what they say. If it's not the truth, run. Run. Flee away. Every time we open this book or come to hear the gospel preached, we're walking about Zion. What a privilege to see, to examine, to consider, to diligently look into the very heart of God, His truth, His righteousness, His mercy, His salvation, the mountain of His holiness. How God chose the people and put them in Christ, redeemed them by His blood, arose at the right hand of God where He awaits their arrival one by one. Examine these things. You know how? As if your very soul depended on it. Because it does. It absolutely does. Turn to Psalm 102 with me. Just a little bit over to Psalm 102. Do we need another reason to look, to hear, to listen to the gospel being preached and to examine the word, to learn and see and hear of Christ? Well, let me give you another reason. And I hope every parent will look up here for a minute. You want a reason to be diligent in this business of coming to the temple of God and to worship Him? Don't turn back there yet. I want you to stay in Psalm 102. But the last phrase I read to you in the last verse 13 was, do this that you may tell it to the generation following. I promise you, if you don't bring your children to hear the gospel, most likely they're not ever going to hear it. Do we love our children and grandchildren? I know you do. We can't tell them of one of whom we do not know. And the purpose of this book, why it's written, here it is in Psalm 102. Look at verse 18 with me. This shall be written for the generation to come. There it is. There it is. Your children, that's why this book was written. And the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. He's chosen a people. He's going to call them. He's going to create them. He's going to give them a new nature. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that were appointed unto death, which is what we all deserve, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and pray and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. We're gathered together tonight to walk about Zion. So you can tell your children about him at some point. That's why we're here. And then let's deal with, go back to Psalm 48. We'll look at verse 14 and spend just a minute or two there. We read, "For this God is our God forever and ever, and will be our guide even unto death." Everything we've read about here, this God is either our God or we got some other God, and we're in trouble. But if this God is our God, if he is, you know what he is? He's your God forever and ever, it says. Now, we always think, don't we, when, at least I do, I think, well, if something's forever, well, it's forever, right? It's going out there in the future somewhere, forever. Well, this does mean that. But did you notice there's two evers? There's a forever and another forever. And you know what that means? It not only goes that way, it goes that way. He's been our God. If he's your God, this God, he's been our God forever that way. It says before the foundation of the world. What was that? I don't know. These scientists have all this way they go. We've been here, Earth's been here for 20 billion years. Maybe so. I don't know. If it has been 20 billion years ago before that, forever before that, God chose his people to be in Christ. And now, let's not just look that way. Let's look this way. Forever. Forever. He's our God. Now, if you got a God who's not this God, I think we got a problem. Because from what I read here, all the other gods, they don't deserve any praise. Why? Because they haven't done anything. They haven't done anything. Do you want that God they're preaching across the street and in most places where the Lord, they call him Jesus, is walking back and forth and he's just wringing his hands because people won't let him do what he wants to do. He won't let them into their life. And he can't do anything unless you walk down front, shake my hand and join up. Is that the God we want? That's a helpless God. That's not this God. That God, the way they make it, is like the day I decide. That's when he starts being my God. Not the true and living God. He chose you from before the foundation of the world. And he'll be with you as far out there a billion years from now. Or more. Forever. That's who this God is. And now this last phrase is perhaps the sweetest phrase of all. It says, he'll be our God even unto death. Now that ought to concern some of us. Mine's not that gray, but I'm getting really old and feeling it all the time. And there's plenty of gray hairs here. And death's not that far away, I don't think, for a lot of us. And young folks aren't immune to it either. But thank God it says he's our God even unto death. Now, what is a guide? First of all, it's someone. It's not a compass. It's not a map. A guide is someone. It's a person. And it's someone who directs the way to a place they know how to get to. Do you get that? A guide is someone who directs the way to a place they know how to get to. Well, who needs a guide? Someone who doesn't have a clue how to get where they really need to be. Is that clear? Describes me really well. I remember, do you? When I didn't have a clue how to get where I really needed to be. I was really lost. And all men by nature are lost. Absolutely clueless as to how to get to God. You know what? Jesus Christ agreed to be the guide for a people to show them the way. And guide here means three things, and I'll cover these quickly. But each one is distinct and all included in this. Look over to Matthew 4 with me. Matthew The first meaning of to guide is to lead. To lead. Moses is a picture of Christ. What did he do? He led Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he will lead his people through this world, even death, and get us to our promised land, our promised place with him. And a great leader always has folks who follow. And Jesus Christ commands that very thing of all of his people. Have you got Matthew 4, verse 17? From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them two words, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Now, what did they do when he said that? And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father, and what? Followed him. You know what God's people do? They follow Christ. They follow him. They follow him. By nature, there's not a thing in us that makes us want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know what? You know what goats do? They won't follow anybody. They refuse to follow. And by nature, we're goats. Okay? We're goats. We will not follow. You know what he does? He gives us a new nature. Because you know what sheep do? They follow. They have a nature to follow. And when he leads, and the great shepherd leads, the sheep follow. And he gives all of his people a heart that desires to follow him. When he calls, they follow. That's what we do. Now, the problem is that men by nature, even believers, are not always very good followers. Does that hit anybody else between the eyes? When I wrote that down, I reread it and I went, "Yeah, that's me. That's me." Oh, we'll follow our natural and vile instincts, all right, and we'll follow the path of least resistance. Boy, our children are good at that, aren't they? Yeah, the way of the world. Well, the old man always thinks that my way is better than any other way. And at times, we all, even believers, listen to me, willfully resist going his way. We do that now. Well, what then happens? He says, "Well, I've had enough of you." Is that what happens? Is that what our guide does? Well, you got to just find your own way the rest of the way. I've had enough. It's up to you now. Is that what he says? No. You know what our Lord will do? He'll guide in the second meaning. And you know what it is? It's to drive. It's to herd. All right? Herd us back into the way. Now, sheep are given a nature to follow. But listen, do you when you read about sheep in the Scriptures, do you know the other thing they'll do? Is they'll wander. They'll wander. And they must be driven back to the fold. You say, "Well, how does Christ drive us?" And y'all listen very carefully here, because I want to be very careful that you get the principle I'm teaching and not another principle. Okay? When we wander, the way Christ drives us is that he chastens us. The way to Christ, to heaven, is not by us doing or not doing anything. Our salvation is not dependent on how well we follow. You hear that? What we do or don't do, obedience to any law or anything else. Thank goodness it's not dependent on it. It's dependent on what Christ did. Because he followed the law of God perfectly for us. So it's not dependent on us doing that. All right? But we wander. And when we do, he chastens. Now, the confusion most folks have, and let's get this right, that does not mean punish. Chasten is not the same thing as punish. If we got punishment, you know what we get? Punishment would be that when we wandered off, he went, "Leave them there. Just abandon them and let them be devoured." That would be punishment, wouldn't it? Is that what he does? No. You know what he does? He comes back, finds us where we've wandered, and he'll drive us. He'll guide us by chastening. Now that raises this question. If things aren't going quite so well for us, and that'll happen to us, won't it? Maybe we need to ask the question, am I not following very well? And I don't know the answer to that in your case, and sometimes even in my own. But I still want to know that and ask God, Lord, if I'm not following, will you fix the problem I got in my heart? Will you get me back in the way? Will you, if you have to chasten me, so be it. Don't want trials and trouble. Don't want difficulties. But Lord, if that's what it takes, chasten me. But give me a heart to follow Thee willingly. The third meaning of guide, it's to lead and to drive. At other times, we do a most foolish thing. This is my last point. We take our eye off our guide. We look up. You know, sheep, when they graze, if they don't have a guide, or they're not paying any attention, do you know what? This sheep goes off eating this way, and this one goes off that way. And, you know, if you don't have a guide, you don't have a shepherd, you know what you'll do? You'll wake up on the far side of the mountain. You'll have wandered away. We look up and realize we've wandered off on our own. This is less willful and more a matter of negligence and apathy than it is willfully getting out of the way. And we can really get ourselves in a mess, can't we? But our guide, if it's necessary, you know what he'll do? Here's the third meaning. He'll carry you. He'll come get you, put you on his shoulders, and carry you. What Christ will not do ever is abandon you. If you're one of his sheep, don't worry. I mean, I've been out in left field. I don't like it out there. I'm ashamed I ever got there. But I'm grateful for this. He came and got me and put his own shoulders and brought me back into the way. And if you've been there, don't stay away. Start following him again. Come to where the gospel's preached. We've all been there. He'll never abandon us, even when we're willful. And if necessary, he'll come where we are and carry us all the way. The best way to follow is just as close as you can get. You say, where's that? All I know to tell you is right here. Right here. You know where sheep want to be? Where other sheep and the shepherd is. You know where the shepherd is? It's where the sheep meet. We got his promise, don't we? Where one or two of my sheep are gathered, I'll be there with you. You want to be close to him? Want to follow him? Come hear the gospel preach. Who needs a guide? Well, lost people, certainly. Who does not need a guide? And this is very, very sad. Folks who are lost but don't know it have no use for a guide. That's a sad thing, isn't it? But let me make this one more point. Turn over to Revelation 21. There is also, there comes a day in every believer's life when he no longer, listen to me, needs to be led or driven or carried. You know when that day is? The day you die. If you're in Christ, the day you die is the last day you'll have to be led, driven, or carried. Those who arrive at their destination by grace, wisdom, knowledge, loving care, diligence, provision, work, and sweet providence, it was all done of their guide. But once there, our guide, who's gone all the way with us, you know what he'll do?
We now see, you ever take a shower and you look through the glass door and you go, I can't see very much through there. That's how we see Christ right now. I knocked myself out to try to say, glorify Christ in what was read in this psalm tonight, and that can't touch it. Because I just see through a glass dimly too. But the instant you die, you're going to see Him as He is. You're not going to hear me telling you about a mountain. You're going to see that mountain. You're not going to hear me talk about the walls and the fortress and the greatness of our God. You're going to know Him as He is. You're going to see Him as He is. You're going to join the chorus. Great is the Lamb. Glory to the Lamb that was slain. And this is just something too wonderful to almost enter into. We're going to be just like Him. Just like Him. We're going to be glorious. We're going to be as much in Christ. We are Christ. I can't comprehend it. I know it's true. But we have to die to get there. Don't be afraid of that. It's not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. When we arrive in the heavenly city, in Christ, we'll no longer see Christ as a God only. We'll see Him as He is. And let me confirm this. You say, how did I know this business about describing Psalm 48 as a city is the same as Christ? Because John went there and saw it. Okay? And then he came back and wrote Revelation. And look what he wrote in Revelation 21. Verse 1. He said, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, when did anybody marry a city? Nobody ever marries a city. You might marry someone in the city. You know what Christ did? He married everybody in this city. He married every one of them. And we're all His bride. And that's what John saw. And in verse 3 he said, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and we will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You know who that includes? That's you and me. He's made us new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Write it down. If you get a little afraid of what's coming, reread this. We got nothing. God's people have. If this God is your God, got nothing to be afraid of. Have every reason to rejoice. Have every reason to praise Him. This God, He is God. Well, listen to this. We're going to sing a hymn in just a second. And I want to read a couple of verses to you because it seemed appropriate to me. And then Mitch will come lead us in this. But listen to this. Keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing. Till the hour of our receiving promised joys with Thee. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. Soon this won't be something we believe that we're one in Christ. We will be. We will be. All right, Mitch.